My reading of the scripture this evening for us all is from Psalm 8. And the way we've been singing tonight, David, I think we ought to sing it. Let's sing Psalm 8. This is our scripture reading, but let's sing it. We'll be reading it together that way. And let's sing Psalm 8. I know you young children like Psalm 8, and why shouldn't you? It's wonderful.
Lord God, what in all the earth how excellent your name. You are the magnificence and the splendor of your fame. From the mouths of infants young, you the power of praise oppose. In the face of what can be the Son of Man that you should care for him? Next to God, you have made man with light and honor crown. You place him above your works, beneath him all is crown. Lord God, Lord, in all the earth, how excellent your name.
Amen. So reads the Word of God. Now, this evening, I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. I want to pick up this evening the message where we left it last week under that thesis that the church must build its men. The church must build its men. I want to begin this evening by answering a question. That is, how did Western culture come to be where we are right now? And in a word, we find ourselves struggling against secularism and humanism and many isms. How did we get there? And how did this struggle get inside the church? Well, you know, Genesis 1 was basic to the development of Western culture. It was called Christendom. You remember? We lived in Christendom. People believed the Bible that was so popular for centuries was known as the King James Bible. And people read that Bible. In fact, if you were to study English literature, but you don't know what the Bible says, you're going to be puzzled and mystified by a great deal of literature. And you who are studying English know and recognize how many quotations in Shakespeare, how many quotes that you'll hear even in the news. They use little expressions, and you say, yes, that's the influence of the Word of God on our culture. But But there were two influences that came in the mid-19th century which greatly affected Western culture's view of the Scripture. And many of you, I'm sure, are aware of these. This is all review. The first of these was what became known as higher criticism. The Graf-Wellhausen theory of studying the Scripture. German scholars began to look at the Word and try to figure out how they could discern through the language study what was and what was not really the Word of God. And there were back in those days men who discounted, for example, that there was such a actual historical event as the walls of Jericho falling down, as the Bible describes it. That is, until the archaeologists went to work and found the walls. But that way of looking at Scripture passed into scholarship. We have some aspects of that now known as linguistics analysis. But as I say, in those days, the question was, how do you study the Bible? I have spoken to you about this young woman, she was young then, in Syracuse at the university, an English professor, and in our first conversation on the telephone, she asked me what I believed about the Bible. And so I said to her, well, there are two ways that are popular today in looking at the Bible. One of these says you've got to learn the original languages and you have to look into this and hone your skills and really work to discern what in that book is the Word of God. I said, the other view says, this is the Word of God. Learn the languages, hone your skills to discern what it means. She says, that's a very clear distinction. And it is a clear distinction. It makes a great deal of difference when you come to study the Bible, whether you're trying to figure out, is this the Word of God, or is it really? This system of studying the Word from this Graf-Wellhausen higher critical approach left students in seminaries, well, before we get to that, by the time we got to the end of the 20th century, there was what was known in the church as modernists. Harry Emerson Fosdick was well known as one of those modernists, and supernaturalism was out the window. There was no belief in supernaturalism. We had to study this book as though Jesus is not God, and that's what he believed. With, of course, the rise of World War I, and followed quickly by World War II, there was a turning back to the fact that man could not be good. He was evil. And the moment they said that, they had to agree that they needed a Savior. And so what came to be known as neo-orthodoxy. Neo, in the sense that it was a turning back to the Orthodox faith. But let me tell you something very important. And this is interesting for you young people who are studying how to interpret, or what is called hermeneutics, the principle of interpretation. Because that same principle of interpreting the Bible still prevailed, even with neo-orthodoxy. And that is true through most of your mainline seminaries, both in Canada and in the United States today. The consequence of that is that the authority of the Scripture is gone. I had a cousin who went to a seminary where this was taught. And by the time he was finished seminary, he said, "I only know one thing. I only know love." And I said to him, "Jim, you don't even know that." Well, he made recovery, I'm glad to say. But many don't. And the mainline churches today are suffering that way. And so as a consequence, the Bible has been taken out of the public life. But there was another great influence that came simultaneous to this Graf Wellhausen theory or higher criticism, and that was the advent of Darwinism. Charles Darwin came on the scene in the mid-1800s with The Origin of Species. And of course, Darwin at that point was not seeking to set aside the Bible. But by the time his theory was interpreted, people then began to question the Bible's account of the origin of the earth. And I need not inform you today of the battle between the evolutionists and the creationists, or the intelligent design, as it's being now framed. And that's fundamental when you come to understand the Scripture. What has happened as a result of that was that Genesis, in particular, was undermined in people's thinking. They like to take certain parts of the Bible, but Genesis 1, 2, and 3 just was no longer acceptable. And if you want to get into a really interesting discussion with somebody, be prepared for this. Start discussing something that the Bible says in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And see what people will say. Watch the reaction. Watch the response. You don't believe that, do you? Everybody knows that that's not accurate. That's simply myth. And the media put wood on that fire. So what happened was that the historicity of the Scripture began to be suspect. I think I told you this, but I can't remember what I've told you in stories. Some of you say I like your stories, but be patient with me because sometimes I tell them again. But when I went to this conference to hear this professor expound on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, his point was that Genesis 1 was written very late by a very smart lawyer. Genesis 2 was also written very late, but by another very smart lawyer. And on we went. So the whole historicity of the Scripture and its accuracy as having been given by God was totally absent. He's a professor in a Presbyterian seminary in Pittsburgh. So the historicity was questioned. That led to a question of its credibility, which led then to a question of its relevance. So what you have today is general ignorance of what the Bible says, and especially in these early chapters of Genesis. And I say this to you men because we men have been commissioned by God with this word to uphold it, to believe it, and to propagate it. But that's the culture in which we are now living. And with that, you see, has come a growing hostility toward these things. I have a friend who made a statement I've never forgotten. He says, today's omission is tomorrow's prejudice. Just leave it out. Just leave it out. And then sometime later, try to bring it back, and people will say, what do you mean by bringing that in? And that's where we are. And that's the challenge that we men have as men of the Church of Jesus Christ in today's culture here in the West. Now, I think the picture is much brighter than the media and others would like to make us believe, because one of the great means of the devil's attacks on the church is to discourage us and to make us think that everything's going to hell in a handbasket. But that is not the case. God still has his people, but the battle is real. And that battle is going on now in the church for the preservation of biblical doctrine and ethics. I mentioned this morning, but it's in the news. Tim gave me a whole series of articles that in newspapers reviewing what's going on in the Anglican Episcopal system of churches. Because the Anglican Church worldwide is now in conflict with the American Episcopal Church. Because the American Episcopal Church has set aside doctrine that was held in the Anglican Church. They now ordain women to be deacons, bishops. And of course, the notorious action which was taken to ordain a bishop in New Hampshire who was a practicing homosexual has really set the Anglican Episcopal Communion really at sword's points. And you can watch that in the news because the news are watching it with great interest. What will happen? I don't know what will happen. I have some ideas. But this is the reason we're taking time with you men to go over familiar words to us, but very unfamiliar words to the culture in which we live. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It is not unscholarly, by the way, young people. It is not unscholarly. I said this before, I'll say it again. It is not unscholarly to believe in creation. And the reason that we are accused of not being scholarly to believe in creation, they say, you're looking at this from the eyes of faith. But it is also looking at things through the eyes of faith to say that it isn't credible. That's a premise. That's a presupposition. And it's good for you young people and you men to understand that when you begin a discussion with people about these things, find out what their presuppositions are. Because most of your university professors will not tell you openly what their presuppositions are. They will teach from their point of view and assume that they have the right to proclaim something to be true. But they won't tell you on what basis they base that truth or that word that they're giving. We taught our son that, our firstborn son. We taught them all, but our firstborn son was teaching us. You know, you young people that are firstborn, you know, you teach us parents because we haven't been there before. And, of course, we may alter things with number two and number three because we made some mistakes with you. But anyway, we taught our sons to think presuppositionally. It sounds like Cornelius Van Til, if you know anything about systematic theology. Because he said, if your premise is wrong, so is your conclusion. I remember when he came to speak to us when I was in seminary. And he just spoke that one time. But it's true. And our premise, you see, as Christians is that God is. And you know, even the Westminster Standards say that while you may try to prove the Bible to be true by various means, in the final analysis, it is the conviction of the Holy Spirit ministering to our spirit by which we come to believe this as true. Now you try to explain that to a person that says there is no supernatural. And he says you're talking absolute nonsense. And it is nonsense if there is no supernatural. But what he says is nonsense also if there is. You understand? You follow me? Now this does not put us in a position to talk down to people. But it helps us as we talk across to them to be able to help them. What happened when our son was taking his master's degree at the University of Pittsburgh was that, well, somebody told him, if you want to really learn, take the guys that are hard, the professors that are tough. You can get through and get your master's without taking those persons, but if you want to learn, get those persons. And so he did. But when he wrote his papers, he usually had to write a double paper because, let's say, if he was analyzing something of Francis Bacon, he would take Francis Bacon's starting point and show how he got to his conclusion. But the second part of his paper was to say, but I don't agree with Bacon's premise. My premise is this, therefore, here's the way I concluded. And the interesting thing was to me that because of that, his professors, praise God, were honest. Not all of them are. But they accepted that. So he could disagree with them as long as he did his homework. Now that's what we're thinking about when we go into Genesis. This is a long background to get to where we're going in terms of the theology of Genesis. But again, I want to make sure we get our presuppositions clear. With all of that background, now we're prepared to look at Genesis chapter 2 as the Word of God. As the Scripture says, the Scripture is of no personal interpretation. Remember that passage in 2 Peter chapter 1? But holy men of God spoke as they were moved along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we accept this as the Word of God. We begin with God, that God is, and that God has created, and that God has spoken. That's a premise. And I challenge anyone to try to disprove it. It cannot be disproven. It can be disbelieved, but it can't be disproven. So, with that, we're now ready to look at chapter 2. And we want to pick it up here. If you have your Bibles open to that, you'll notice that chapter 2 begins, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts." By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. I'm simply pausing here long enough to say this. Here is the origin of the week. W-E-E-K. All right, go back to chapter 1, verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be signs and for seasons and for days and years. Now in geology, you can demonstrate those matters. Seasons, days, and years. But there is no geological explanation for the week. The French tried to change it once, didn't work. The Russians tried to change it once, didn't work. But all of civilization functions on a 7-day week. And it's explained here. Now, when you go down to chapter 2, verse 7, and you understand that I'm not expositing this verse by verse. I'm looking at this term just simply in terms of what we men need to understand about our role as men. I tuck in some things like the week there just for our edification. Then it said in verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now this is said also about animals. And this brings up the whole controversy, is man an animal? Because all these efforts to explain, you know, the relationship to a chimpanzee and the similarities between man and chimpanzees. Now, I think probably there's more explanation that makes sense from the behavior of some people like chimpanzees rather than a biological connection. But we won't go into that. But this is an issue. Because if man is nothing but a speck of protoplasm floating on a sea of meaninglessness, as one man put it. And he's no different from an animal. And the animal rights people today, not all of them, but many of them, are committed to the idea that there is no difference. And so we must protect animals, even though we're at the same time aborting babies. An inconsistency. But is there a difference? And on what basis do we say so? Well, psychologically, those of you who are studying psychology may know what the psychologists are saying. Self-awareness is one of those big things. But the Bible makes it very clear. In this, look what it says back in chapter 1, verse 28. Well, you can go to 26. God said, let us make man in our image. There's the difference. He doesn't say that about any other part of the creation. Man has been created in the image of God. And the Bible in the New Testament implies what the Catechism states when it says, in knowledge, righteousness and holiness with dominion over the creatures. And you see that second part where he says, fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on earth. I don't need to dwell on this long with those of you who are farmers. You know more about what it means to rule over the animals than I do. But there's some sense to having pets and learning how to take care of a dog and how to take care of a cat. God has made us to have dominion, men, over these things. That's what we sang about in Psalm 8. And Francis Schaeffer makes it very clear in one of his lectures in Psalm 8 that God is infinitely above his creation. But man is also above the rest of creation. Man has been placed over as God's vicegerent to rule in his name over all things. So man holds a unique position. Man is a living being who has been created in the image of God. And so man has a sense of what's right and wrong. That is written on his heart. Now as you move on to verse 8, you'll notice that God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And there is the subtitle of what I'm talking about. I call this series Keepers of the Garden. That's where man was placed, in a garden. That was the establishment of his assignment. And you go over to verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. There, men, is the basis for work. Work is a blessing, not a curse. We'll get to the curse in chapter 3, but not here. Do you have in Canada what's known as Blue Monday? Have you heard it? Some of you are nodding your head. How about TGIF? You've got that. Thank God it's Friday. This may be more urban than rural. I don't know. Then some time ago, I learned that we had Hump Wednesday. Anybody heard of that? I see you nodding. What a bane. They have to work. Yet experience shows that men who retire, men of my age who retire and who don't work, oftentimes die. They need something to do. God's created us to work. Now let me just tuck in here something that I think our Western culture also needs. And that is that God created man for leisure as well. There's a man down in Wheaton College that is a scholar of the Puritans, and the Puritans are known for their work ethic. He says that the Puritans wrote as much about leisure as they did about work. But people don't know that. And when it comes to keeping the Lord's Day, men, something which has been taken away from our Western society, it used to be all kinds of blue laws. You didn't shop on Sunday. There was no professional sports and things like that. This has happened, a lot of this, in my generation. Because if you lose the meaning of work, you lose the meaning of the Sabbath as well. I've mentioned this before. I think Dorothy Sayers, any of you scholars who like to read mysteries, Dorothy Sayers, a very popular British writer back in the mid-20th century. She wrote Christian essays also, and she has a book called Creed or Chaos. And there's a little essay in there that's worth its weight in gold. The title of it is of Why Work? Why Work? We've lost that here in Western society. Why work? Again, as somebody has pointed out, you used to ask a man, what do you make? And he'd say, shoes. You ask a man today what he makes, and he'll say, 50 grand. What is he making? What's he doing? Meaning of work. is often gone. And then we try to find out what's going to be your career pursuit. Let me just tuck in here that a career is something that you look at when it's over. When you're starting out, what you look for is a vocation. And those of you who know Latin know that vocation is vocatio, which means my calling. We have a great challenge for that at Geneva because we don't like to talk as much as career in terms of career as we do calling. And I kept staying on the back of one of our directors when I was a trustee chairman, and he said, "Why do you keep coming in here talking about careers, careers?" He said, "Ken, the problem is with the Christian parents who come in and they want their son or daughter to pursue their career." But you understand that if you live in a culture in which there is no God, calling doesn't make any sense because there's nobody there to serve. So vocation now means occupation. The concept of a calling, well, that may belong to us preachers and missionaries. Let's hope he has a calling. But that's for mankind. He's in God's garden. And whatever he does is to be done to the glory of God. He's a servant to God. He goes to work on Monday for God. And it's not Blue Monday. And it's not Hump Wednesday. And it's not TGIF. Thank God it's Friday. He thinks differently about his work. And he also makes time for leisure. Now in this chapter, and let me hurry, we come to the test. God chooses man to serve him. He makes him to serve him. And now he gives him the test with the tree of good and evil. And he sets before him the choice to choose to serve God. To choose to serve God. And so he gives him a test. I don't think there's anything wrong with that tree. I don't think it looked different. I don't think there was anything particularly faulty about the fruit. I think it was as good as everything else. All it was a test. You see, a lot of people don't realize, they wonder, what did Adam and Eve do? Did they get into some sexual sin or something like that? Is that what caused all the problem? No. That's not sin. In its essence. The essence of sin, which happened here, but not in this chapter, was not to obey God. Both man and woman were created to be servants of God. And it was paradise. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. Man knew who he was. But at this point, he's still alone. But let me tuck in here what Pascal one time said. Blaise Pascal one time said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be satisfied by anything created, but only by the Creator himself. A God-shaped vacuum. And the emptiness of men today who have no ultimate purpose. You know, the pastor of Saddleback Church out in California wrote a book. He's written several books. but the purpose-driven life. Have you seen it? The purpose-driven life. Read 40 chapters. One chapter a day. They're short. One of the things he says early in the book is one of the things that you learn early in a purpose-driven life is that you are not the center of the universe. Do you know that book is a bestseller in secular bookstores? That book has gone like hotcakes. Men are looking for something to fill that God-shaped vacuum. And even though man resists and he looks for God like you look for a cop when you run a red light, he still has that hollow spot that only God can fill. And I say that to you men, not only to encourage you, but let you know that men are reachable. And we should have our eye on the men of this neighborhood and this area of Canada as reachable for Jesus Christ because they've got that vacuum in their heart. Unless they know Jesus Christ. And we must not be intimidated by all the noise. Well, here he is. But there's a problem here. He's alone. And if you come to this end of this chapter to verses 19 and 20, it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Now this is the first Committee on Nomenclature. Use the academic expression. How are you going to name these things? And it's interesting to me to read this, that God brought the animals to Adam to see what he would name them. Now I want to say this reverently. But it's as though God has his clipboard there and he's waiting for Adam to decide what this is going to be. And here comes this big thing clumping along, and Adam is saying, if I ever saw an elephant, there's an elephant. And the reason that he named him an elephant was because it looked so much like one. And when God is standing there with the clipboard, it's as though Adam turns and says, elephant? Adam, what do you want to name him? Elephant. Okay, elephant. And you see, God was giving him responsibility to be creative like his creator. And here he is, naming the animals. But when it's all finished, there's an emptiness there. And I skipped over verse 18. Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. You know, when he'd finished the creation, he said, behold, it was all very good. And this, later on, there's no contradiction to that. Because God had that plan all the time. When you put chapters 1 and 2 together, one is an overview, and now this is more of the detail. And that they overlap. So, you know the story. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the place, the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, unlike anything he could have said about the animals that he just finished naming, he said, this is bone my bones. Flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha. Woman. Man is Ish. In Hebrew. Isha. From woman, from man. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now there are messages, long messages, that can be preached on just those words. But let me tuck something in here before I conclude. Men, let's get it straight. Women are equal to men before God. She's not man's lackey. She stands beside him, not under his feet. And the abuse that men today are exercising toward women is abominable. We had a very attractive young woman who lived across the street from us in Syracuse. And I was trying to cultivate her for the gospel. Mimi. And Mimi would talk to me sort of like a dad. She was angry at God because her mother had died. And she blamed God for that. But we'd see men come and go from her place. And she said to me in a spirit of remorse, "They want my body, but they're not ready to marry me." And men, it should make your blood boil when you see that. Man was made to protect her and to help her. And instead of that, men exploit her. And it happens on the billboards. One time I was taking the boys, we were walking home. This was back in Pittsburgh. And as we walked, here was this huge billboard. I don't know if it was Skoll, but it was something for suntan oil. And here was this picture of this girl clad in a bathing suit, lying there in an attractive pose, and her face was cut off. You know what I mean? The whole point of the picture was to look at her body, but not her face. So we had a little session right there, dad to sons, about women. We just stood there, and I gave a little chit-chat about what was happening in our culture and what our culture does to women. Just cut their face right off. They don't care about her. They just want her body. That's the culture we live in. And guys, we have a real opportunity to bear witness in that arena, both by practice and by precept. That's one of the blessings, you see, of Genesis. She is somebody. She really is somebody. And she's to be treated with respect and honor. And manners are not out of date. It's not wrong to open the door for her. It's not wrong to seat her. It's not wrong to treat her with some deference. There's reason behind all of this. And it's time we as a Christian church of all people demonstrate this. That we honor and respect our wives and our daughters, and we protect them. Well, I get started on Genesis, and it's as though there's no clock. A fellow one time was preached a long sermon like this, and somebody said, "You preached an awful long sermon, Pastor." The pastor said, "Well, my watch stopped." The man said, "Well, there was a calendar on the wall behind you." The Word of God is good. Thank God for such a God who has shown us what is true, what is right.